Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. In today's world, we are well acquainted with division, strife, conflict, and you need not look past yesterday evening, as we've just prayed about. We had a former president attempted to be assassinated. It's been no different since the dawn of time, since Adam and Eve fell in sin. In the garden, God placed them in. In Genesis 3, we see man and woman fall in sin, rejecting the word of God. And then right after that, there's enmity amongst men, as Cain and Abel in chapter 4 of Genesis. We see the conflict there where Cain kills Abel. And then we find David writing this psalm. We'll see, I believe, not out of naivety or error or denial or anything like that. David experientially knew, I believe, the bad side of relationships. I believe at this point he had experienced discord in his own family, was betrayed by close friends and acquaintances, suffered political turmoil, infighting, and saw religious hypocrisy right out of the gate in his own life. Even the Apostle Paul, well acquainted with strife himself, wrote to the church in Corinth. He said to them, "Let there be no divisions among you, but be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It's been reported to me that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. One of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas.'" He goes on in 1 Corinthians 3. "For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" And how many families since, those some 2,000 years ago or so, dealt with fierce feuds, strife, spectacles even? How many friendships, marriages, churches even have you seen split up over sharp disagreement? Humanity is no stranger to conflict and disagreement and strife. Strife and jealousies and divisions, quarrelings. And even as Paul mentioned, divisions because of worshiping preachers, even in the early church. We're certainly no better off, no less in need of the same types of warnings that Paul told the church there in Corinth. We're far too easily fractured, conflicted, and afflicted by one another. And if this is the case for the church for whom Christ died, is it not possible to have unity? Is it not possible? We have to ask ourselves, is it actually possible for us to get along and to work together, to be unified? Is there a place where there can be true unity and togetherness? And we're already, I'm sure, answering the questions as nearly rhetorical, if anything. It's an emphatic yes. There's absolutely a place designed by God and blessed by God, and there should be unity there in his local church and his people. Okay, so what should that look like? Can we muster ourselves to create that? How do we get that? When we look here, there, and everywhere, and we see these things I mentioned already, the strife, conflict, hatred. Well, we'll see, I believe, in our passage this morning that we're looking at. We see a song of ascents is the type of psalm we have here. And many are surround this psalm as songs of ascents. They were songs that pilgrims, as they traveled to Jerusalem for the yearly holy feasts, saying, as they're reminded of this moment where Israelites are going to be yet again reunited, seeing one another as they come, sacrificing and feasts. But David did not allow, as I mentioned already, the conflicts that he dealt with, church hurt, you may say, to make him cynical. He sings of the wonder of the unity of God's people because he saw how terrifying the opposite was. David rejoices over the unity amidst God's people in this brief yet vivid psalm that we will spend our time looking at this morning. And I believe we'll see three dynamics or aspects of what biblical unity actually is. It enables the church's leadership to serve the Lord and his people more efficiently. It nourishes the church's membership, and God is glorified in it. So we're going to look at, first of all, the nature of this unity that David is speaking to in Psalm 133. He says, first of all, behold. This behold is a reminder to us that this is a rare thing, that this is worthy to look at. Behold, look upon, admire. This is attractional. It's worthy of our attention. There's not like anything else in the world. What you find here is what David is saying. Behold. And even Jesus speaks of something similarly as to what David is getting at here in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so we seek this biblical understanding of unity so that others will see it, if nothing else, so that they would look upon this setting and be amazed by it, to be in awe of it. How can people so different get along so well? How could they be so united? And he goes on, how good and pleasant it is. There's no coincidence that David here is using these terms, these descriptors, good and pleasant. We've got this double adjective. Unity among God's people is objectively, this isn't experientially, but objectively good. And this is the same word used in the beginning of creation when God called it good. David uses the same word here. So when God says it's not good, or it is good, excuse me, it's not good for man to be alone, David says it is good for God's people to be united. We were created for community. God made his people, while as opposed to the fall of man in Genesis 3, separating us from God, first of all, and then from each other, because we were sinful and hostile toward man. But it's good for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, the Lord is good. Again, the same verbiage that David is using here. David says the exact same thing about what we call unity. So what David is saying and describing God as good, he's saying this unity that God creates in his people is good. And there are many things that are good, but they might not be pleasant. And there are many things that are pleasant that might not be good. But here we see good and pleasant together. He says unity is both good and pleasant. And John Stott speaks to this. He says the unity of the people of God has always been his will and the object of his desire. Unity in the church is pleasant. And it's pleasant to God, is pleasurable to God. It pleases God when he modifies and works upon and formulates this people that he has died for, who he has saved to be his people, and they are united. And so we see here when brothers dwell in unity, that this is specifically what is good and pleasant. This speaks to an ongoing covenant between God and man, between man and man. Because when we are in covenant with God, we're not in covenant with God alone. We don't get to be in covenant with God and not be in covenant with His people. So there's this ongoing, dwelling, unity, togetherness between God and man and man and man in the midst of God's people. And so you're already probably thinking, there's a great cost to this. Ideals have to get checked at the door. Personal ideas, personal dreams, past glory days perhaps, our feelings, ourselves, our personal thoughts of what perhaps we think the people of God ought to look like or what the people of God ought to be doing. True togetherness, as we continue through this passage, we're going to see is more than just assembling. It's at least that, but it's more than that. It's more than coming to church. It's in life upon life discipleship. Deep relationships. Followers of Jesus helping followers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus helping non-followers of Jesus to become followers of Jesus. And we have to check again so many things at the door when we think about this. And Israel did, we do. We are not united, we can think of on the flip side of this coin, how unpleasant it is and how not good it is when sinners dwell together. Because we're not united if we gossip, if we busybody, if we have ulterior motives, if we're being divisive over non-essential doctrines, perhaps, or non-essential things in general, not obeying, respecting our leaders. And things here particularly at Grace Hill, where we push and we prod and we encourage and we aim to seek this unity about our things like community groups, and discipleship groups, Sunday morning gatherings. They all aid in unifying us, bringing us together. Women's events, men's events, fellowship. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So Jesus is praying that just as he and the Father are one, that we would be one with the Father. Then he goes on, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is the nature of unity that David is getting at in the words, through the words of John in the Gospel of John, just before he's arrested. This is some of the final words that the disciples overhear him saying. He's praying for this unity he's talking about. And as I mentioned already in 1 Corinthians, you can look in Philippians, you can look in Galatians, you can look in most of the New Testament, and Paul is writing so that what? There wouldn't be divisions. There wouldn't be infighting. That they would be united in faith. But unity also doesn't mean uniformity, and I want to make sure we hit this before we move on. As we think of the nature of this unity, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're uniform. The nature of unity David is getting at is not uniformity. This all too commonly, I believe, gets confused with unity. It's not merely being like one another in the things we like, dislike, wear, or eat, but choosing to please Christ above all else, despite all those things. And as Paul said in Philippians 2, and similarly in 1 Corinthians 1, He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We have it. We have access to it, Paul's saying. Access it. Apply it. Be of one accord, of one mind. And again, that doesn't mean we're uniform. I mean, it's super tertiary, but we're just, for the sake of the illustration, we don't have to root for the same team. I mean, and we can chuckle about that, but that we don't have to root for the same team, have the same favorite foods, have the same preferences even. But that we are united in the fundamentals of the faith and who we say Christ is, that He is the Son of God, that He did die on the third day and was raised again. An essential we must have the same mind about, for example. And we give liberty in non-essentials but significant matters. Continuation of the gifts. We grant charity to tertiary matters, but that are important, like eschatology. So you hear the grades of which we don't have to be, even in our doctrine, we don't have to be uniform in. God has given us the blessing to be able to be diverse in those things while being of one mind on the most essential things, the most essential doctrines. Yet, is it not some of the most divisive issues are those tertiary ones, though? It is over eschatology. It is over what we should do with the next building, perhaps. It is over, you name it. It gets silly. But these are things God's given us the freedom and the wisdom, praise God, to be able to actually have very different opinions, but we still have the same mind of Christ. So, not uniformity, but unity. So we see this nature of biblical unity. It's good, it's pleasant, and not uniform. But what or who is the source of this type of unity? Glad you asked. The source of this unity, we'll see in a moment. When I've done premarital counseling before with couples, something I always... An image that's easy and it's always stuck with me. It's really easy for people to remember. And as we seek to, in our marriages, to love one another, serve one another, men laying their lives down for their wives, women serving their husbands, it's easy to get caught up. Am I doing this? Am I doing that? Well, I try to whittle it down and give them the common denominator and say, seek Christ. Seek Christ. And it's a speaking of triangle here, if you both seek Christ, if you're down here and Jesus is up here, if you're both seeking Christ, what are you doing? You're growing closer together. Well, similarly, the point of the two images we're about to see, we're given in verses 2 and 3, is that unity is sent down from one place and not worked up. And it's not contrived, as I mentioned in the beginning of our sermon. But notice in our next couple verses, the oil image and the dew are mentioned to be running where and from where? They're falling down from above. There is no human agent necessarily mentioned in the passage. I think that's intentional, right? Obviously, when we pour oil, there was a human there to pour the oil on the priest. But in this image, it's not mentioned who that is or that they're doing that. But they both are these images of either dew or oil working themselves down. And to say spiritual unity is attainable or contrived by mere men is to say water flows uphill. Or this oil you could pour on the on the road, perhaps, and it works its way up the beard and then onto the top of Aaron's head, perhaps. So what I'm getting at is we have to see and we have to admit that the source of this biblical unity David is proposing in Psalm 133 derives from Yahweh, derives from the Lord. And these two pictures teach us two things about God sent unity among his people. First of all, that God produces unity to consecrate his people. So the source of this unity is from God, and it's used to consecrate his people. Look at verse 2. It's like the precious oil. This unity that David's talking about is like this precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. And so in priestly consecration practices, the precious oil was used as anointing for setting apart this high priest and for the work that he was going to do, so that he would not be struck down as he went into to do his high priestly work. And there's many passages, there's a few I'm going to mention that are important for us to notice here. Exodus chapter 29, verse 21 particularly, provided explicitly that after the pouring of the oil on the beard, on the head, excuse me, some was to be sprinkled on the robes, and he and his garments shall be holy. So you notice what's happening here is a little bit different than what's there in that passage. It's almost like a little bit hyperbole, but bear with me, almost like a deluge here. I mean, the oil's being poured on the head, it's working onto the beard, and running down onto the robes. That wasn't necessarily common. It was said, basically, that they would be pouring it on the head, and they would have to sprinkle it on the robes. But there is this sense, and remember who we're talking about, the source of this, the unity is coming from, there's this image David's giving. There's a sense in which this oil is overwhelming this high priest. And we know that this high priest is made holy through this, and God's people are made holy through this, but there's a fragrance to this oil as well. And see, this is we're so disconnected from this type of practice. We don't realize how fragrant these types of oils were. In Exodus 30, verses 22 through 25, the Lord said to Moses, "Take." You get a sense of the fragrance of the oil. Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much. That is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 5 of cassia. I don't even know what cassia is. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of hin of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil. So you see, you're hearing all these smells that would have been extremely potent. And you would have known if you smelled this smell that was not like this. That's an expensive smell if you're smelling that. And so the Lord himself came up with this. God chose this. God chose expensive materials that say something about his character. This fine, fragrant recipe is used for no other purpose. That's the oil David's talking about. This oil was sacred, set apart, fragrant, just as God's people and their togetherness, unity, or like-mindedness is. Spurgeon says of this, "What a sacred thing must brotherly love be when it can be likened to an oil which must never be poured on anyone, but on the Lord's high priest alone." Remember who we're talking about here. David's speaking of this as we look on this image of Aaron, the great high priest. And David's drawing the connection to God's people, unified, to God's people in strength and loving one another. The oil of brotherly love and unity extends its power just as the oil upon the head and the beard and then the robe of Aaron. The richness of God is shown in not a dab on Aaron's head, but a deluge. It blesses all who are beneath its influence. So unity in Christ among Christ's people is powerful, I believe. It is fragrant. It is worthy to look upon. It is has a pleasing aroma to anyone who would smell it. It sets His people of all kinds of stripes apart, and it makes them holy, unified, a fragrant aroma to the watching world. And Spurgeon said again, I've got to share this with you. He said, the sacred oil could not be restrained. It flowed over His holy robes. Just so does brotherly love not only flow over the hearts upon which it first poured out and descend to those who are an inferior part of the mystical body of Christ, but it runs where it is not sought for, asking neither leave nor license to make its way. Christian affection knows no limits of parish, nation, sect, or age. A people integrated into the life of God's people is what Spurgeon's getting at. A people among whom God's blessings are not the preservation of a few, right? Not huddling together as just a few, but a people who spreads abroad, a people who goes without, that God would be glorified. As that oil runs down, Aaron, it shows us the lavish amount of grace that God pours out on His people to be unified insofar as they will make God's name known among the nations. God's grace knows no bound. And so God produces this unity to consecrate His people. We're seeing the source of this unity is the Lord, but He also provides unity to refresh His people, to refresh them. Look at the beginning of verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. I don't know if you know this, but Mount Hermon is a good bit away, actually, from Zion. It's hundreds of miles, actually. But very well known mountain, tallest mountain in Palestine, 9,200 feet. And high, that's about half of Everest, but anywhere nearby there was nothing that even came close, except for Mount Zion, in which the Jordan River would carry the dew that would be upon Hermon. It would get cold, frost, snow perhaps, would melt, and would run along the Jordan River and to Zion, to Jerusalem, to Israel. Hundreds of miles away. And so the Holy Land in Israel, apart from that, and apart from the weather that it needs, is dry. It's tepid. And it is super dependent on moisture to make its way. And I believe David is drawing out here how dry we are and how dry God's people are, unless the Lord grants the dew upon Hermon, so to speak, and grants that dew make its way down and down into the Jordan River and upon Zion to nourish it, to water the resources that need watering. But it quite literally falls from above, as it states here in our passage. Only God can do this. It's what David's saying. Only God can do what this is describing. Only God can flourish our discipleship. Only God can cause fruitful community and unity. Only God can cause like-mindedness and togetherness among His people and love and commitment among His people. Only God can turn a selfish, sinful people into a selfless, righteous people that loves one another. Only God can do that. God is benevolent in providing the dew of refreshment necessary for our fruit to grow both in number and in geography. But then this causes and begets more unity, right? Which begets more refreshment and more growth and so forth and so on. So we know the source of true biblical community and unity is Yahweh. That's the source. But we'll now look at how all of this is even possible, or the economics of this, if you will. But how does it actually happen? Like, we're seeing what happens, what God is responsible for and what God does and how he brings about unity. But specifically, what does that look like? How's God the source of unity that sets his people apart? And I think we see that in our final verse, the blessing of this unity. The blessing, he says, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. He's commanded it. Everything in the psalm builds up to this point. We see that for there. That's a lot like a therefore. That's a cue when you're studying the Bible. That means everything that's led up to that is kind of making this point right here. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing. And the there that's in that sentence right there refers to the previous place mentioned, Zion. The Israel, this was the representation of heaven on earth. This is where people went to meet with God. Prior to Christ's coming, this is where you went to interact with the Lord, to hear his teaching, to sacrifice and know that your sins were forgiven. This is where you went. It's where the temple was, where you would go to meet with the Lord. And it is there that God's people are gathered together, much like in heaven one day. Every nation and every tribe will confess he is Lord together. And there, the Lord has commanded the blessing. Commanded and blessing here, if you take a step back and think about it, those sound like contradictory terms. You mean commands are blessings? Well, David's saying so here. Commanded and blessing are, we have to admit, an odd combination of words. Sounds almost forceful, but it reflects God's sovereignty. His sovereignty and authority and will to unilaterally bless whomever he pleases. The brothers don't pick the blessing. Sisters don't pick the blessing. Who determines and who controls the weather that goes to Hermon and freezes the mountaintops that will then, in a dry season, hopefully run down the Jordan River to Zion? It's the Lord. It's Yahweh. It's God's. It's the people of God's Lord. And I believe if we were to pick the blessing, we would actually not pick the blessing that God commands. In and of ourselves, I believe the Bible would testify to the fact that we are, because of our sinful state, we are slaves to our sin, and we would choose a blessing most sinful. Or at best, good physical health, or material prosperity, or personal fulfillment, worldly success, social prominence, you name it, whatever it might be. No, only God would choose to bless with life forevermore. Only God. Such as we would never choose. Yet we most desperately need. And so for us to have unity among ourselves, we must have unity with God. There is no unity possible if we don't have unity with the Lord. And when God chooses to save us from our wretchedness and sinfulness, he does so, friend, unilaterally. He doesn't ask permission to do so. He did not ask permission of Lazarus, yet commanded the blessing that he rise up out of the grave, come forth, proving that Yahweh has power to speak and things become. What was not the case before is the case now. What was dead is now alive. That was a commanded blessing of God upon Lazarus. And we see it must be this way. Because the wages of sin is death. No one has done good. No human being would ever choose this type of blessing. We would choose sin. But we know that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God, even today, where his people are gathered, where his people are united of one accord, and where the word of God is preached, where the Son of God is lifted up upon the bloody cross, and where the tomb is testified as empty, in these places God commands the blessing forevermore. As sinners hear him command, and they respond in faith and repentance, God commands the blessing upon that human. And we know, and testimony in the scriptures testify to this fact, that Jesus Christ is God, when it says in John 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? He asked in that moment. And we know that God is commanding the blessing of life forever. If you hear that and you respond in the affirmative, "For that which the Father sets free is free indeed. Whoever hears my words," Jesus said, "and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." When we believe in the words of Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the resurrection and the life, that no one can come to the Father except through him, and we believe in his cross work and his resurrection from the grave, we are commanded the blessing of life forever, and grafted and unified into the body of Christ. And so we exhort you, if that is not true of you, would you repent in faith today? Would you hear the command of blessing that the Father is calling out upon you? Would you respond? And if that's true of you, then there are great ramifications for you. If that is true of you, you say, "Yes, I have responded to that call. I have heard the commanded blessing, and I have life forever." There are ramifications on your life. And that takes us back to the whole point of this. It's for the unity and the bond of peace in the church. I'm going to leave you with a few words as we close, from both Paul and from Peter, that I pray would encourage you, would exhort you, and where conviction may be needed, would convict. But in light of all of what's been said, I'm going to read actually what Pastor Lee read at the beginning of the service this morning, where Paul urges the church at Ephesus. He says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Think of what's been done for us, brothers and sisters. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." This is all hitting on unity here. And even uses the words, "eager to maintain," eager. You want this more than anything, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism." This is what we unite around. "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Peter testifies as well. In chapter 4, verse 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." True unity in the bond of the body of Christ requires radical forgiveness. Like, the world looks at the way we forgive each other and scoffs at it. Like, how could you possibly do that? Are you so ignorant that you would really forgive that person who perhaps murdered your son? But that's the type of radical forgiveness. Yes, let justice be served. But this is the type of forgiveness that Peter is suggesting, radical forgiveness and radical repentance. The blood of Jesus is powerful. The blood of Jesus covers a multitude of sins. And love for one another. An eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit is what we see unites the body, strengthens the body, and glorifies our Lord. 1 John, along with Peter and Paul. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. So he, along with David and Paul and Peter, is saying the same thing. God has commanded the blessing. Receive it, and if you have received it, know that we are to maintain, and we are to be eager, and we are to long to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. So may it flavor every interaction. May it flavor every thought. May it dictate every action we partake in here in this body to the glory of God. How I love the voice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He declares his work is finished. He has spoken this hope to me. We're going to sing in a moment after we pray these words and think on these things, that this blessing has been spoken upon you for the integrity and the unity of the body of Christ.
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.